Question for you this evening. Should we be expecting God to bless us with mountains of gold and silver and accident-free travel? Should we be expecting God to bless us with mountains, tons as it was, of gold and silver and accident-free travel? Now, to some that might seem a daft question this evening, to others maybe not. I think it's an understandable question in the light of Ezra and chapter 8, isn't it? Because isn't that what God blessed Ezra with all those years ago? And if so, should we not expect the same? Well, we're going to see what the answer is to that question this evening, even though I suspect you know it already. What we're going to do before we come to the table is to examine and learn from Ezra chapter 8 this evening. Let's dive straight in. And the first thing I want to mention is the purpose of this event that we read of here and is recorded for us in this 8th chapter. Verse 1 records for us, here are the family heads and the family history of those who went up with Ezra from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. So here we are, here's the people who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with Ezra, the skilled scribe. We've already noted in the book of Ezra that there was a first return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was not under the leadership of Ezra, it was under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. It took place in the year 528 BC, the first year of King Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the purpose of that first return was to rebuild the temple and to worship the living God according to the way in which he prescribed in his word. That was the first return. Here now we're looking at the second half of the book and the second return. Still of exiles, still from Babylon, and still returning to Jerusalem. We've mentioned that the gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 is about 60 years, probably 57. The king of Persia now is no longer a man called Cyrus, he's a man called Artaxerxes. You might be familiar with him from the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was cupbearer to this king. Now the focus of this second return is upon Ezra. Ezra, as you hopefully will remember, is a skilled scribe in what? Well, in the law of Moses, which was mentioned 8 times in chapter 7. He was returning from Babylon to Jerusalem in order to teach everybody the law of God. He was returning that his return might lead to a reformation of the lives of the people there in Jerusalem. That their lives would be brought into sync, into harmony with the word of God. And so we've noticed that God is gathering together an exiled people with a purpose that they might worship him and then honour him in their daily lives. Their lives being lived in accordance with God's word. Now we've had a brief summary of all of this right at the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, where we were first introduced to Ezra. There, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7 is the broad brush of what took place. Then next, verses 12 to 26, we have the privilege of seeing a copy of the king's letter that commissioned Ezra and the other exiles to return. God had put it in the king's heart to grant Ezra his request to return. And if you're able to think back those few weeks, we saw the astonishing provision of the living God as the king was moved to give them gold and silver and animal sacrifices, that this return was funded by the treasury, and that the exiles faced no tax, no tribute, no custom. That was the glories of God moving in the heart of the pagan king Artaxerxes. And so in a sense we've seen already, haven't we, in summary, the purpose of this event. It's the sovereign grace of the living God at work, both in the heart of the king and in the hearts of his people. And we noted how extraordinary it was that a pagan king, who had once stood in opposition to the earlier exiles, should put all of his authority now behind such a purpose, at such personal cost. His generosity was beyond imaginings. But that needs to remind us of the year 2020 too. What God's purpose is in this year and indeed for eternity. Because the same God is still at work sovereignly. And there's a very real sense in which he's doing the same thing, both in his grace, in his undeserved kindness, and by his power that moves in the hearts of men and women. He's gathering together a people who, through faith in Jesus, will worship him and will honour him in their daily lives. That's the purpose we read of here all those years ago. It's the purpose for which God is working out his purposes today. Number one, the purpose. But very particularly in chapter 8, we're then introduced to the people, aren't we? A list of those sometimes very difficult names. Now, it's not the first list of people that we've come across, is it, in the book of Ezra? There was a list in chapter 2 of the captives who returned with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem in that first return. Now, scholars reckon that all but one of the families listed in chapter 8 are found in the list of chapter 2 as well. That means that the first return must have had a mixed response. There were divided families. But here now we're reading of the same families but later generations still returning. Now, for those who add up these things, chapter 8 lists, I'm told, 1,496 people. Men, of course. So people calculate that that would have been a group with their wives, with other women, with children. Probably a group of certainly no more than 8,000. A much smaller group than returned the first time, where about 50,000 returned in that first wave. But tonight we read out those names again. Names this time of the second return. Now how did you get your name included on that list? How come that you were Shechaniah or Meremoth? How come you were involved in this? And really, there's only one telling answer. All those names appear there. All those names returned from the exile in Babylon to Jerusalem by the grace of God. That's the main reason all of those people are listed there in chapter 8. They are there returning by the undeserved kindness of God. The Bible tells us that God, in his sovereign electing choice, set his love upon a people from before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose those people because they were more in number than any other people on the face of the earth. He didn't choose that people because they were righteous. He didn't look down on the earth and say, well, these people are more righteous than them, I'll choose these. No, the Bible's very clear. He didn't choose them because they were upright in heart. He simply chose them to be his people. His peculiar people. A people who belong to him. A special treasure, we read, above all people on the face of the earth. He chose Abraham and his descendants. And there's very clear indications of that in the passage from verse 2. We read of the sons of Phinehas and Ithamar. Both of those, of course, were sons of Aaron, the first high priest, the brother of Moses. And so as we read of these names, we think of the rich history which these people have enjoyed by the undeserved kindness of God. The history of them coming out of Egypt, of going through the wilderness, of entering into the promised land, the history of the tabernacle and the temple, of the sacrificial system, known only to this people, the people whom God had set his love on from before the foundations of the world. We read then of the sons of David, and we recall that he was a man after God's own heart, a man who slayed Goliath, a king whose descendant would rule forever. It's reminding us of the rich history of these people who are the favoured people of God. And following those initial mentions, 12 other families are mentioned. I find it hard to believe that that's coincidental because God's people were made up of 12 tribes. And here we're seeing the descendants of those 12 tribes. The people appear here by the grace of God. Of course, they also responded to that grace in faith. We've already noted in chapter 7 and verse 13 that these were volunteers. These were people who agreed in their hearts. They were willing to go back and to serve the Lord according to his word there in Jerusalem. And each individual here is important. We don't know much about very many of them. But it's interesting that while each is important, some have particular notes attached to them. In verse 18, we read of a man called Sherebiah. We don't know much about Sherebiah, but he was a man of understanding. He was a wise man. He stood out amongst the other people by his wisdom. There was this grace that he knew, which made him to be a wise man, knowing what he should do and the people of God should do. In verse 33, the man Merimoth is mentioned. He's the man who was given a very particular responsibility. And that responsibility was to weigh out the gold and the silver and the articles in the house of God when they were returned to Jerusalem. He's a man who, above others, was signaled out for particular responsibility, and he was faithful to it. Now, none of us here this evening are on this list, because we're living 2,500 years later. But it does remind us that when we consider all the lists and all the genealogies in Scripture, there is one supreme list of those people who, nothing less than this, their names are written in heaven. And not because they themselves were righteous or upright in heart, but because God wrote their names into this book from before the foundation of the world. There is a list of those whose names are written in the book of life. But no ordinary book of life, it's the Lamb's book of life. Jesus Christ being the Lamb. And the people whose names appear on that list are the true spiritual descendants of Abraham, and are those who have trusted in faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. There's this glorious list. The people who are counted as the Lord's peculiar people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Peter says, a people belonging to God. A people to whom he has freely given eternal life. And not, as we're reminded again and again in the New Testament, because of righteousness that they had done, but simply according to the mercy of the living God. And I wonder whether this evening you know that your name is written in heaven, in the Lamb's book of life, not because of your righteousness, but because of God's rich mercy to you. Because you find yourself tonight someone who's saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from hell. Saved by grace. By God's undeserved kindness to you. Working through faith. And if you are in Christ this evening, then you have the greatest privilege known to mankind. No longer are you in Adam facing condemnation for your sin. But tonight the most important thing in the world for you is that you are found in Christ and you are wholly acceptable to God. And he has brought you into his family and gathered you in order that you'd worship him and honor him. These are the people. Are you one of those people this evening? Do you know that by grace you've repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? The third thing I want you to notice is how wonderfully God provided for these people in three particular ways. The first provision we see in verses 15 to 20 is of servants. They were short of servants. At the very beginning of the journey, Ezra gathers together the exiles by the river that flows to a harbour. It's thought by many that this is probably a canal. And when Ezra gathers the people, he surveys them. He's very diligent and careful in what he does. And as he surveys them, he discovers there's a lack. Now, the lack wasn't mentioned in chapter 7 in the summary. But Ezra noticed it. He noticed that there were no sons of Levi, no temple servants, and they needed to be provided. Well, how were they provided? Well, first of all, Ezra wisely sends for leaders, and he sends for men of understanding. And he instructs them word for word what they are to go and say to a man called Iddo, the chief man at the place Casiphia. Now, we're not sure what was at Casiphia, but it's pretty obvious that there were temple servants there, which is why the leaders and the men of understanding were sent to that place. And they were sent to this man Iddo with the request, bring us servants for the house of our God. And they were provided for. We read that they brought Sherebiah and a group of 18. They brought Hashabiah and a group of 20. And they brought 220 temple servants. All that they needed was provided for them in abundance. Why and how? Well, Ezra gives credit where credit is due. He simply says, by the good hand of God upon us. We had a lack. And because of the Lord's good hand upon us, he provided just what we needed. Servants. Secondly, he provided, verses 24 to 30, immense treasure. There are massive amounts of silver and gold and articles spoken of here. Many tons of gold and silver. Offered by the king himself and his counselors and by all of Israel, presumably those who did not return. In fact, those who don't believe the scriptures word for word are from God often say, this is surely proof that this part isn't true because they wouldn't have been able to take so much gold and silver back with them. But the word of God is plain. They took tons of gold and silver back with them because the Lord provided for them abundantly. All they needed, his hand provided. And the third provision, verse 36, was the official support of the governors around the area they were going to travel through. The king's orders were delivered to his satraps and to the governors so that they supported the people and the house of God. They put in place all the things that Artaxerxes had commanded them to put into place. No tax, no custom, no tributes. So on this journey, the people were magnificently provided for by the living God. That's why I was in a rush to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided in great abundance. I remember a pastor, a preacher, who I listened to very early on when I was converted. And he would sometimes say, he was from Birmingham in England, but he sounded like he was more from Birmingham, Alabama, because he preached very much in the States. And from time to time, he'd say, well, come on, let me just stop the meeting now. If there's anybody here this evening and God hasn't been faithful to you, come out. Tell us. Tell us in what way he hasn't been faithful to you. Tell us in what way he hasn't provided you every need. And, of course, nobody ever came out. Because the testimony of the Lord's people is, all I have needed, not all I've wanted, but all I have needed, thy hand has provided. And we find it here. A variety of different provisions. People. Precious metals. The backing of the authorities. All worked by the good hand of the sovereign Lord. And you know, if we're gathered as Christians this evening, then we need to remind ourselves that everything for salvation has been provided. Everything. There's nothing that we can add to it. The Lord has provided for me and for you a perfect Saviour, his only begotten Son, a Lamb without blemish. having not spared his son, but given him up for us all, how will he also not together with him grant all things? Everything that we need for life and godliness here on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church. He adds graces and gifts. He's the one who converts. He adds living stones. We need to be a people who are looking to him in faith. Certain, confident that he will provide what is needed for his church here in Shepshire. The purpose was that a people will be gathered to worship and honour God. Here were the people. The people, some of them marked out by different capabilities, different responsibilities, but a people there by the undeserved kindness of God. And thirdly, they were wonderfully provided for in this return from exile. The fourth and then the fifth thing. The fourth thing is the protection that this people knew. There they were at the beginning of the journey at the river Ahava. And it seems to me that at the forefront of Ezra's mind was the risk of the journey. They got to travel for about 1,000 miles. There were many people, we read, and little ones, and enormous quantities of treasure. But Ezra notes that he'd been ashamed to ask for an escort of soldiers and horsemen to guard them on the journey. Why hadn't he done that? Later on, Nehemiah is going to do such a thing. Why hadn't Ezra done it here? Well, he gives us the reason. It's because he told the king that the hand of our God is upon all those who for good seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. Now, there was nothing foolish in that statement. Nothing rash in that statement. It was a statement made in faith. But to Ezra, it then seemed contrary to him, having spoken of the Lord's hand to be upon them, to seek belt and braces by asking for the escort of soldiers and horsemen. But notice that it wasn't contrary to him acting in faith by praying. Nowhere is there a hint that Ezra presumed upon God to take care of them. Rather, he proclaimed a fast that they might humble themselves before God and seek from him the right way for them. And so the people as one fasted. They entreated, they pleaded with God, and he answered that prayer. And so we simply read, we departed the 12th day of the month and we came to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush on the road. They were protected from the enemy. And that's why we sang our last hymn, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. Because we would do well to recall that we're in a spiritual battle, and we would do well to recall who our enemies really are. Who are our enemies? Well, the Bible makes it plain, it's the world and the flesh and the devil. And maybe we need reminding of that this evening. That our enemy is the world, the way the world is organized, the allurements of the world, the temptations of the world. All that glitters is not gold, and yet it's very alluring, isn't it? The people of God so often fall into worldliness, worldly thinking, worldly ways. But the enemy that we need to seek protection from is the world. And secondly, the flesh, our own indwelling sinfulness. I wonder how many of us see that clearly this evening. That one of my real enemies, perhaps the most potent enemy I face, is my indwelling sin. By the Spirit, I'm to put to death the misdeeds of the body. The enemy lurks within. And the third enemy, well, the devil, the accusing tempter himself, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Do you need reminding this evening that you're in a spiritual battle? And the battle is against the world and the flesh and the devil, And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have found the victory against all of these things. And he has given us the whole armour of God, the panoply of God, to put on that we might stand. The great danger is our enemies are working to cause us to topple over. And we've given all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Effectively, we're to put him on and to stand against the enemies, strong in the power of the Lord. Are we a people who look to the Lord to protect us? And each day put on the whole armour of God. These people here knew a marvellous protection against their enemies. And then fifthly and finally, notice the graces that this people practice. I just want to mention briefly four of them tonight. First of all, there was, chapter 7, verse 13, a willingness. A willingness. Duty's a funny thing, isn't it? How often do we do things through gritted teeth and even an evangelical smile? And yet we find that there's quite a distance between the heart and the smile. There's not really the willingness there. One of the graces which these people practice, that they were a willing people. May it be said of us that we're a willing people. A people who willingly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A people who willingly serve him. A people who willingly love one another. May there be that note of willingness amongst us. The second grace they practiced was that they were faithful stewards. Remember here that Ezra is seeking out the required Levites. And then in verse 29, the Levites are told to watch and to keep the treasures until you weigh them before the leaders in the chambers of the house of the Lord. They've got to watch over all this treasure on the journey. Might have been quite easy to have filed just a little bit off and put it in your pocket, you know, and sold it sometime later in Jerusalem. You know, nobody would have noticed, would they really? But they were faithful. And it might have seemed a very mundane task. What's your responsibility? Well, I'm to watch and keep the treasures. Just got to keep a watch on them. That's my task. And it might have seemed mundane, but I believe that they knew that it was a vast privilege. And it was something important. They were, verse 28, guarding the holy things. And that's to be our mentality too, isn't it? We've been given so much by the Lord Jesus Christ, time, gifts, graces. Let's be faithful stewards with everything that the Lord has provided for us. Oh yes, some of the tasks in church life, they seem very mundane, don't they? But what a privilege it is to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to guard and look after the holy things, the things that have been set apart for him. Number one, a willingness. Number two, a faithfulness in their stewardship. Number three, humble and prayerful dependence. Humble and prayerful dependence. We've noted that again in regard to the protection that they sought for the journey. They sought the living God together. They didn't presume upon him. They looked to his good hand being upon them. They entreated him. They pleaded with him. And we read that he answered them. You know, there's nothing better, I believe, the church can be doing in this day and age than to be seeking the Lord together in prayer. It's important in our own individual lives. It's important in the life of the church together. That we're a people who rest upon God, not our ingenuity, not our intelligence, not our understanding. But ultimately we rest upon God, we seek his face, we plead with him to provide the things that we need. We look to him to answer. Not a proud people, proud of our theology and of our understanding of it, but a people whose theology has made us humble, that we would seek the Lord. That he would provide for the hallowing of his name, for the coming of his kingdom, for the doing of his will. A people marked out by humble, prayerful dependence upon the Lord. And the last thing, well, they were obedient worshippers. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, they offered burnt offerings and a sin offering. And of course, we're not here this evening to offer burnt offerings or sin offerings. We're here to offer a sacrifice of praise to the living God through the sacrifice that he has provided for us. Spoken of here in our emblems of bread and wine, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our joy, isn't it, as believers, to approach God through this blessed and living sacrifice that God has provided on our behalf to himself, to cleanse us from all of our sins, to remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Let's be obedient worshippers. And so in conclusion, to answer my opening question, no, we don't expect God to bless us with mountains of gold and silver and accident-free travel, though we commit our needs to him. We commit our needs to him. We're instructed to pray. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And the primary things we're to pray for are the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, the doing of his will. But we're to pray for our daily needs. We pray for our bread today. We pray for protection. We pray that we be led not into temptation. We commit these things to God together in prayer. In terms of the Old Covenant, with his Old Testament people, God did promise to bless them materially for their obedience. And he promised to curse them for their disobedience. Hence why the people here found themselves in exile in the first place. They'd been disobedient and God was being faithful. He was visiting upon them the curses of the covenant. Here in Ezra chapter 8, God is simply graciously providing for them in abundance to meet the needs which they had as they travelled back to Jerusalem. And it's funny, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we get ever so excited about the wonderful provisions that there are in the Old Testament, of the gold, of the tons, of the silver, of the articles, of the crops, of the harvests. And yet, we're new covenant Christians. And in the new covenant, God has simply blessed his people with the greatest gift that could ever be known. You put all of your gold and your silver on one side of the scales and you put salvation on the other and the scales tip this way. It's the greatest blessing any of us could ever know. The blessing of salvation. No wonder Paul says to the Ephesians, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I sometimes wonder whether we don't need reminding. I'm sure we do, which is why we've been given this meal. That our spiritual blessings are far more valuable than any gold or silver. We've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ the blessing of salvation. We've come personally to know our God. And to receive everlasting life, we have the very life of God dwelling within us. We've been given life from the dead. It's the greatest gift you'll ever know. We've been adopted into his family. We were once by nature children of God's wrath, facing his condemnation. But what has he done for us? Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's brought us into his family. And he treats us as those who are in Christ. We're treated no worse than his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. We're not treated as second-rate citizens. We're adopted into his family. And we have full and complete acceptance in the Beloved. He is our righteousness. In Christ we are counted as perfect and spotless before God. There's that been that wonderful exchange on the cross where our sins have been counted to him and his perfect righteousness is counted to us. We have redemption. We've been bought back, not with gold or silver, but by his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. Friends, as in a few moments we partake of the bread and of the wine, we're doing so in memory of a great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's alive today. And we're going to take these emblems as those who've been delivered from sin, which once enslaved us. We've been delivered from Satan, who once imprisoned us. Hallelujah, we've been delivered from death, which once held us captive. We've been delivered from hell, which is what we deserve. Jesus saves us from the coming wrath. God has provided for us a glorious salvation. And he's done that through a faithful servant. We read here the sons of Aaron. But Aaron was the man who modeled the golden calf. We've read here of David. Well, he committed adultery. We've read of Israel. They were unfaithful to God and sent into exile. But the Bible says that in the purposes of God, there came one true Israel, my elect one in whom my soul delights, God says, who at his baptism heard these affirming words from God the Father in heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There were things about Aaron and David which weren't well pleasing to God. There were things about Israel which weren't well pleasing to God. But here is the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the deliverance and the salvation which he has secured for his people was not won with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood, which he willingly shed when he died in their place as a sacrifice for their sins. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross at Calvary for you with gritted teeth. He loved you with an everlasting love, and he willingly came and humbled himself in obedience even to the death of the cross. And we simply have entered into this great salvation, if we have, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, relying on him and what he has done for us. A God who's calling out a people who are called out by the undeserved kindness of God, a people whose salvation has been wonderfully and freely provided for them, a people who've been granted protection from sin, from Satan, from death and hell, and a people in and through whom works the grace of God, that they might increasingly exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be a people who trust him. Let's be a people who worship him with the whole of our hearts and the whole of our lives. And let's be a people who serve him willingly, being faithful stewards, being dependent upon him in humble prayer.